As I mentioned last week, during the last part of the year, I was reading through a section of the Psalter, and I wasn't so much thinking about preaching material for the new year, but there were a few psalms that kind of jumped off the page and presented themselves for that purpose. And so I had selected three. Psalm 93 last week, as we think about our transcendent God, the one who is above and mightier than all of the floods of human activity. We talked about that last week, and we saw on Wednesday another wave of human sinfulness crest and break against the Capitol building. This morning I want us to look at 101, but then next week, Psalm 58. I had that in mind for a poem for an inauguration of a new administration. I don't know that anybody else is going to read that psalm to the new president. I doubt he'll be on our Facebook feed either, but it's a good reminder to all of those who are in human authority. I was thinking, I felt really weird yesterday. I don't actually feel weird very often. And then I remembered a year ago how I felt after Pastor Scipione died. And the only word I can describe it with is heartsick. We know what stomach sick feels like, but you know what heartsick feels like. And with the events of this week and then their surrounding context, it just makes you heartsick. And I thought about, you know, I do this sometimes, an occasion comes up, we shift gears, we look at a different passage. I decided to share some reflections in the Sunday school class, which will go up at 11:15 this morning. If you're interested, you can listen to that. It certainly is a sidebar, again, to our study of a biblical theology of government. But this poem, it is a poem, this psalm, in some ways is the answer, or one of the answers, to our political problems, because it reminds us again of what kind of people we need to be, each one of us. You look at the title of the sermon, it's a little weird. So it started off a list of New Year's resolutions, a list of resolutions. The beginning of the year, they're New Year's resolutions, but then I reminded myself that this is the word of the Holy Spirit. So these are not my New Year's resolutions, these are the Spirit's resolutions for us. And I was reading from the New Living Translation. Sometimes I just read sections of Scripture in a different translation just so my mind doesn't say, I've heard this before, and goes out of gear. And so I printed it for you in the bulletin from that version. So if it's helpful for you to follow on, you can actually put your electronic device away completely. You don't even need it for your Bible, and you'll have the right translation as we go through it for a few minutes this morning. So this is the word of the Lord in Psalm 101. I will sing of your love and justice, Lord. I will praise you with songs. I will be careful to live a blameless life. When will you come to help me? I will lead a life of integrity in my home. I will refuse to look at anything vile and vulgar. I hate all who deal crookedly. I will have nothing to do with them. I will reject perverse ideas and stay away from every evil. I will not tolerate people who slander their neighbors. I will not endure conceit and pride. I will search for faithful people to be my companions. Only those who are above reproach will be allowed to serve me. I will not allow deceivers to serve in my house. And liars will not stay in my presence. My daily task will be to ferret out the wicked and free the city of the Lord from their grip. Let's pray. Lord, as we read passages of Scripture that are in the first person, it is appropriate for us to make those words our words. They're not just words about us, but they are our response to your call and to the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. And these verses cover so many nitty-gritty, day-by-day, boots-on-the-ground kind of problems that we need that resolution, O Lord, to be people who know your steadfast love and faithfulness and who will walk in your ways of righteousness and justice. And so we pray that your Spirit would write these words upon our hearts and help us to fulfill these pledges, these commitments, as they are appropriate to us as those who are not only made in your image and likeness as creatures, but being renewed in the image and the likeness of Jesus, the Son of David, our risen Messiah, our King. And we will give you the glory, and people will see in us something like a light shining in a dark place, like a city set on a hill. We have too much, O Lord, fought the world's battles in the world's armor. And we need to repent and turn and come back to you and renew our commitment to life in the Spirit and life in obedience to the teaching of your word. So grant us that mercy, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to focus on how this psalm applies to each one of us individually and particularly, but I always have a primary responsibility to be faithful to the text. You know, there are a lot of preachers who don't really pay much attention to the context. They find a verse that says what they already want to say, and then they just pull it out and use it. First few years of my Christian life, that was kind of the exposure. I mean, I learned a lot of biblical things, but it was the preacher telling us what he wanted us to hear, and he found a verse. And, you know, of course, you can find a verse that pretty much says whatever you want to say. And one of the things that I was taught at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and it's really the interpretive canon for preaching in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, is just like the Hippocratic Oath starts with first, do no harm. Well, our pledge is be honest to the text. Let the text dictate what will be said. And I do think it has relevance, but I want to spend a moment, you know what I mean by a moment, with Pastor Wagner, a moment is 10 minutes or 30 minutes, getting from David, that's the title of the psalm, to you and I personally. So you can see, now maybe you just take my word for it, but you need to understand the legitimacy of what we're doing with a psalm like this, because again, this could easily be a four-sermon series or something like that, which I don't intend to do. So let's think about the King, David, and Christ, and then each one of us. As you look at the title there, although it is there on the insert that I printed, it is designated as a Psalm of David. In this book of the Psalter, this psalm, and only one other, 103, is attributed to David, even though at the end of book 3, which is the end of Psalm 72, we read the declaration that the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So that's a bit interesting. If they're ended, then why after that are there psalms attributed to David? And I don't propose to get into that. That's a discussion about the formation of the Psalter and so forth. But we'll take that title at face value. Calvin says of that title and of the occasion for this psalm that David was not as yet put in possession of the kingdom, but having been already created king by the appointment of God, he prepares himself for exercising the government in the best manner. Now, you remember, I hope, or maybe some of you don't know, the career path of David. He's a shepherd, a private citizen, who is then anointed by Samuel to become a king after Saul, but Saul is still on the throne, so David is persecuted by Saul for a period of time. Then Saul dies, and David is acknowledged by Judah to be their king, and then at a later point, he's acknowledged by the whole nation to be the king. So that's kind of the sequence. David knew he was going to be king long before he actually ascended the throne. And David, and Calvin is saying, and others agree with him, that this psalm arises out of that knowledge. Commitments that David is making to the Lord in anticipation of becoming God's anointed king within Israel. Calvin goes on to say, he not only stirs up himself to perform faithfully the duties of his kingly office by devoutly meditating on this subject, but he also engages by a solemn vow to be God's faithful servant. And so that's what this psalm means. So you could read the whole psalm simply as David talking about himself. So the psalm arises early in David's public career, perhaps either before his anointing or shortly thereafter when he's aspiring to be this kind of person and this kind of king. If you've never read David's prayer recorded in 1 Samuel 7, after God makes his promise to David concerning David's throne, his kingdom, and his dynasty, you really ought to read that that prayer. It's amazing. David comes to the Lord with such humility, recognizing that he is so not worthy to be called to this task. And again, he just refers to himself as your servant, your servant, your servant, your servant. He understands that called by God to be a believer, a covenant keeper, and then to be the king over God's people means that he is God's servant. And he's self-consciously God's servant. And he prays that God would bless him and help him in that task because he's absolutely unequal to it. I mean, when have you ever heard an American president speak of that kind of dependency upon the true and living God? I don't care what party they're from. They come to us and they say, put me in office and I will take care of you. I have the answers, or I can get the answers, and if you give me sufficient power, I will make your life better. And here's David, God's king, who says, Lord, I'm in way, way over my head. And if you do not help me, I cannot do this task. So bless your servant. Bless your servant. And it's out of that humility of heart. And you know, if we just had a lot more humility in our nation and in our world, less self-confidence, and more reliance upon God who promises to give help to anyone who asks, we'd be in a much, much better place. You, O Lord, have spoken, he concludes, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. So this psalm kind of grows out of that soil, a recognition of weakness, and crying out to God to be his helper. So, again, as we read the psalm again and think about a few things, don't let David go out of your mind. Now, another thing that happens is that as you read this psalm and you hear what David is committing himself, you'll know how often he failed on all fronts. Even though he's called a man after God's own heart. You know, if you grade on an objective scale between the sins of Saul and the sins of David, who's the worst sinner? Did Saul commit adultery? Maybe, we don't know. Did he commit murder? Sure, he did. But David, what's the difference? Not one sinner and one no sinner, but a broken sinner, a repentant sinner. So, just to take an example, David says, I will not look at anything vile or vulgar. And yet one day he's standing on his roof, presumably looking at the house of his neighbor, at his neighbor's wife, who's bathing on the rooftop. Who is this woman? Well, this is Uriah's wife. That's how she's identified. David couldn't say, well, I thought she was single or something like that. And he sends for her and she comes to him and he lays with her. And so David, having made these commitments, is still a man who can fail and will fail. And so he says in Psalm 51, for I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words of indictment, and blameless in your judgment. So we're just reminded again, and this again applies to all of us, not just David, despite our holy aspirations, there will always be human failure. The real test is, what do you do when you fail? Do you blame somebody else? Do you dig your heels on? Do you justify yourself? Or do you come to the Lord? I know my transgressions. Against you, you only have I sinned. And yet the knowledge that we fail doesn't lead to the conclusion, therefore we shouldn't have these holy aspirations. We shouldn't make these commitments. That's wrong too. We need to set the mark ahead of ourselves and then strive with all our effort and energy. That's appropriate. Indeed, it's essential. The author of Hebrews says, strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You know, Jerry Bridges makes the point that any football team is going to lose a certain number of games. Presumably, I mean, there are perfect seasons as far as the 100% wins. But he said if a coach made a commitment to only win 10% of his games, you'd fire him, right? A coach is going to be committed to winning every game, even though he recognizes that there will be failure. And this is another sermon for another time, but you know, if you are easing up on your commitments to the Lord because you know you're going to fail, because you've failed before, you're drawing just exactly the wrong conclusion. You renew your commitments. That, you know, we joke about New Year's resolutions. We make them, we break them, and then we kind of laugh at that. So maybe we just shouldn't make them. No. We should make them and then strive all the more to fulfill those commitments. It's what we're looking at, the goals we set before ourselves. So that I mention that because that has implications then for our personal application here as well. So David is talking about his own experience. David fails, which of course leads us to the point that David is a forerunner of the coming son of David, who is the Son of God, the Messiah King, Jesus of Nazareth. And so we could easily read this psalm as Jesus speaking of his own commitments. Commitments which, unlike David, he did keep perfectly and thoroughly. In every situation, inward and outward, public and private, our Lord Jesus was faithful. He was obedient to the Father's will. He was acted in accordance with the commission that he had to be the Lord's Messiah. For this hour I came into the world, he said, even to that point of death. So that's how it gets to us. Because Jesus is the example for all those who put their trust in Jesus. Jesus did things for us that we could never do for ourselves. That's a given. But Peter says he also has set us an example so that we might walk in his footsteps. 1 Peter 2:21 and 22. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. That's the commitment, even though we know we will falter and fail along the way. Now, a lot of preaching can become moralistic if it just talks about the Bible as a set of moral examples that we ought to follow. We need to emphasize the finished work of Christ, his uniqueness. And we do that, of course, when we come to the Lord's Supper and we remember his death, which is an atonement for our sin. But we can't let that emphasis upon his work for us eclipse his work in us and the way in which we pursue that goal. We call it sanctification, is to be conformed more and more by his word and by the Spirit's ministry to his likeness. So like I said in my opening prayer, we are in the image of God by creation, but then we are in the image of God in Christ through redemption, predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's our calling. So every one of us, every man, every woman, every person is called to personal holiness in imitation of Christ. And these resolutions then from the Holy Spirit can give us some helpful reminders. Now, you might say, well, Pastor, you could have just skipped all of that and we would have taken your word for it. But I want you to learn how to think biblically. Specifics in the text that have a uniqueness to them, but then they have legitimately applications to each one of us. Now, I'll allude to David and I'll allude to Christ as we go along. But as I say, I want us to think now about these as the Holy Spirit's challenges to you in your own personal heart and life. You are God's people called to his service. So, verse 1, he begins by orienting himself to the Lord God himself. I will sing of your love and justice. I will praise you with songs. The name Yahweh, the Lord, all in capital letters, I have explained this to you before, speaks of God in his unique relationship to Israel. And as David, as a king and as a believer, begins to think about how he's going to live his life, he's recognizing that the pattern is the justice and the love of God himself. And he celebrates that. And we, every Lord's Day, and I hope every day in one form or another, celebrate those attributes of God. God's rule, and I've said this again and again in the Sunday school class on a biblical theology of government, God's throne is the transcendent throne, the transcendent kingdom, and it is founded in these characteristics. Psalm 89, verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. So this is the way God rules the universe. This is the way David wants to rule in his kingdom. But these attributes are what we call communicable attributes. That is, we can share them with God in imitation. God has certain attributes that we don't share. He's infinite. We are not. Never will be. He's eternal. We are not, never will be. He is unchangeable. Well, we'll eventually be unchangeable in glory. But other attributes we share with him as his image bearers. And love and faithfulness and justice and righteousness are among those attributes. So David, as the king's, or as the Lord's special representative, he's the one who is responsible for exercising God's rule on earth as in heaven. The term here translated love is hesed. Some of you know that Hebrew word. It means steadfast love, or sometimes covenant love. So it's not just a kind of an affectionate love or even a human love, except as that human love is directed toward God. But it's a love with a constancy, day after day, week after week, year after year. In God's case, millennia after millennia, his love is unchangeable. And it's often linked with God's faithfulness. And then justice has to do with his righteous dealing in any and every situation. So in a king like David, a God-centered, covenant-shaped commitment to the true and living God is really the foundation. If it's the foundation of God's kingdom, his throne, it needs to be the foundation of man's kingdom as well. These are the points that are made in the New Testament when we're told that governors are sent by God to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good, Peter says. Paul says the same thing. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. The king or the ruler, the governor, is God's servant for your good. How do they do that? Through steadfast faithfulness, righteousness, justice. In Jesus, then, we have a perfect example of this covenant love, this faithfulness, this justice. Think of the way he's described in Isaiah chapter 11. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So the first challenge for us then to think about is, do we have in our own private lives and in our public life, do we have that kind of God-centered, covenant-shaped commitment to the Lord in everything we do? We often quote 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Well, how do you do it all to the glory of God? It starts with an orientation. We are not oriented to self. We're not oriented to the human plane. We're oriented to the God who loved us and redeemed us in Jesus Christ. And we now have a commitment to him, and everything that we do in every area of life has to be an expression of that commitment. That's how you glorify God, in eating and drinking and whatever else you might do. And that's the challenge. Do we have that kind of covenant consciousness? And I spent the first several years of my Christian life without ever even hearing the word covenant, let alone being taught what it meant to live in covenant with God. And we were using the King James, and so you'd read in the New Testament, and it would talk about the New Testament, so I even missed it there, even though the term is the term for covenant. And it took a long time to begin to have that covenant consciousness. I've tried to instill that in you over the years through the way we deal with scriptures. I think some of you caught on, maybe others not yet. But redeemed, we are therefore ruled by God. You see, we often don't like the idea of strings attached, but there are a lot of strings attached to your redemption. God doesn't say, I forgive your sins, I'm giving you eternal life, now go ahead and do whatever you want to do. We love him who first loved us. We are obedient to him. We keep his commandments, because he has redeemed us. And that's the point then, that we have that orientation in every area of life. And just drawing on that description from Isaiah, he's not going to judge by what his eyes see. Now again, there might be times when a judge sees something firsthand, but the idea here is he's not going to make superficial judgments. or by what he hears by rumor. But with righteousness he will judge, and he will decide with equity. What about you? Are you going to commit yourself? Well, we've talked about this before. We live in an information age and a virtually truthless age. So with all this information, and it's happened again, you know, no sooner were those events on Wednesday as you had both teams retreating to their battle lines and beginning to lob the salvos back and forth. Lots and lots of information, assertions, factual assertions, and interpretations given. How are you going to sort all that out? Well, for many, especially on the internet, if your friend posted something by his friend who got it from her friend, then you'll repeat it with no due diligence, with no searching. You might get yourself panic-stricken because of the fear-mongering that is there on all spectrums. And so, again, maybe you don't read that verse like I do, but I think, you know, this idea of fair-mindedness, applying the same standard to yourself as you apply to your opponent, the same generosity that you would have others show you, you show to them. Again, we talked about the golden rule before. I mean, there's no time in our history when these attributes can be are so essential as they are now. And yet, I don't see any signs among the rank and file believers of committing themselves, not to judge by what their eyes see or what they hear by rumor, but to find out. Now, again, we can't do enough due diligence to confirm everything that we hear. So we either have to stop listening, or you have to take the time to pick legitimate sources. And too often, and I talked about this in Sunday school, too often, if we hear what we want to hear, that's what we receive. And if it's not what we like, we'll figure out a reason to reject that. And that happens in theology as well as in world events. Consistency. Are you a faithful people? I was going to check with Stacy on this. You know, you think about Bible studies, just as one illustration. And I've said this before. Or even worship services, although Sabbath services, we have a higher level of commitment. But, you know, a lot of you respond to the ministry of the means of grace kind of like, well, if I don't have anything better to do. I mean, it amazes me, for example, that Mark and Rachel can beat the bush and get 15 or 16 or 18 young people out on an evening, and then it trickles down to two or three. And then they beat the bush again. You can get it up again. So what's the problem? Or Bible studies where, you know, if the leader only showed up if they didn't have anything better to do, we'd all be upset at that. But the participants just kind of come and go depending on very whimsical reasons. The point is, you have to set a commitment and then keep the commitment, because commitments you fulfill whether it's easy or not, whether you're tired or not. Again, sometimes you're 666 or you're just completely unable. But that's what these attributes commend to us. Not only judging righteously, but being dependable, being trustworthy. And if the church is going to endure the days ahead, we're going to have to be able to count on each other a whole lot more than we can now. So that's the challenge. Now let's just look quickly at our inward life, picking it up there in verse 2. I will be careful to live a blameless life. When will you come to help me? A commitment to live a blameless life. Now again, blamelessness does not mean sinless perfection. But it means we live our lives in such a way that it's very hard for someone to attach blame to our lives because of things that we do consistently. I mean, we do sin, and we sin inwardly a lot. Think about the life of Job. God himself said, he is blameless and upright. He fears me, fears God, and turns away from evil. So that's, now we know Job was not sinless. He confessed his own sin, but he was blameless. And Paul makes the same point. With regarding his public behavior, he was blameless. Are you blameless in your life? Just this week, I was reading Job. That's why I picked him as an example. And in chapter 31, it's kind of the end of Job's defense. And he just goes down through a list. And it highlights, so just let Job's words be in your head as they are in mine. And I'm just going to read some verses here. Listen to them. If I have walked with falsehood, and my foot has hastened to deceit. How are you on the honesty level? Can people always count on your word being truthful? Or do you pump out fake information to deceptive or evasive information? If my step has turned aside from the way, that is, if I'm just wayward, or my heart has gone after my eyes, if any spot has stuck to my hands, if my heart has been enticed toward a woman or toward a man, if I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, if I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant, if they brought a complaint against me. So if there are, I mean, just think of all of the business owners. If you could say, you know, my employees have never had to complain about my treatment of them. That's the way I care more for them than I care about my own well-being and my own profit. Not that my profit is wrong, but we've talked about this in other contexts where leaders have a primary responsibility after God to those who are following them, those who are dependent upon them. So Job says, if my servants can legitimately complain against me, then I am at fault. If I've withheld anything that the poor desired or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, if I've eaten my morsel alone and the fatherless has not eaten of it, that is, if I am enjoying the blessings of this life and I'm not sharing those which are my neighbor that need them, again, you see, all of these are if, then the then is, may God judge me, may God punish me, may God chasten me. But as a blameless man, he can say, this is my consistent way of living. Yes, I stumble, I falter, I fail. And that's the challenge to us. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, if I've seen the needy without covering, if I've raised my hand against the orphan, if I have made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence. Again, we talked on Wednesday night about the love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil. Keep ourselves free from the love of material things. If I've rejoiced because my wealth was abundant. If I've looked at the sun or the moon and in my heart been secretly enticed. Then, of course, he says I'm guilty of idolatry. And how about this? If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, if I've rejoiced at the ruin of one who hates me, or exalted when evil overtook him, or if I have concealed my transgressions as others do by hiding my iniquity in my heart. Blamelessness means integrity. It means consistency. And it means transparency, where people not only see what you do, they understand why you do it, and they know that the supreme reason why you do it is because of your loyalty to God. On Thursday night, Mark mentioned that he's gotten a little bit more bold when he is doing something in the church or for the Lord or for the church, and his unbelieving friends are asking about it. Maybe he can't go do something with them. And instead of just saying, "I'm busy," he says, "I'm busy at something church-related or serving the Lord." Well, that's a kind of a low-level example of integrity, consistency, and transparency. It does sort of strike me as ironic that so many conservative Christians are in an uproar that our freedom of speech might be hindered when we don't say anything for the Lord in the first place. What difference does it make if we are not vocal about our faith? If we're not explaining why we do what we do, then who cares if they tell us it's illegal to say those things? Or our freedom. What do we use our freedom for? Is there anything this week that you need to do for the Lord Jesus that you can't do because you're being prevented by the government? No, not at all. You see, it's all theory. We're upset about the principle, but the practice isn't there. Now, having said all of that, it's striking, isn't it, that he goes on immediately to say, "When will you come to help me?" So this isn't self-righteousness. This isn't a proud person saying, "Look at me, I'm better than all of the rest of you. I live a blameless life." Even as he thinks about what it takes to make a blameless life, he says, "Lord, help me. Have mercy on me." And of course, we know from Jesus in the New Testament that that helper is none other than the Holy Spirit. "I will send the Spirit, and He will be your helper." So when we think of the demands that are placed upon us by these resolutions, you can't do it, I can't do it. And while we need to encourage one another, we can't really pick one another up and make it happen. It's only that inward transformative work of the Spirit that will enable us to live a blameless and upright life, fearing God and turning away from evil. And so again, we have the servant of the Lord trusting the Lord to be his helper. The heart attitude is humility. Then quickly, resolutions regarding your home life. Here you think about how your private life measures up to your public persona. You know, it doesn't happen often, but every once in a while, usually people who haven't been around me very long, maybe they haven't been in the church very long, but if they happen to see me out of uniform, you know, just on a normal day, "Pastor, you have Levi's on. What's going on here? I mean, how can you dress that way?" They see me in my regular clothes, and it's kind of a disconnect because I scrub up really nice on Sunday, try and look good, you know. Well, what do people think when they see you in your regular clothes, spiritually and ethically, and not just your scrubbed up Sunday persona? You've all had the experience of being exposed to someone's private life and going, "Wow, I would have never guessed that was going on, given what I thought about them from just looking at the outward appearance." That's the idea here. To be, I will lead a life of integrity. And that's basically what it means. What you see is what you get. The outward and the inward are consistent with one another. Now again, that doesn't mean that everybody needs to know your private life. But if they are exposed to your private life, they shouldn't say hypocrite. They should say consistent, faithful, integrity. I will lead a life of integrity in my own home. And then, again, we could pause and try and illustrate these, but just let these sink into our consciences. I will refuse to look at anything vile and vulgar. Don't have to tell you that our culture, particularly our entertainment, is filled with things that are vile and vulgar. You can't really escape it completely, but we can feed on it, and it can shape our own character. Remember, Francis Schaeffer said, "You can't read a dirty book or see a dirty movie without getting dirt on you." I hate all who deal crookedly. Perverse scheming ideas. Think about those who call good evil and evil good. Who exchange sweet for sour and sour for sweet. Light for darkness, darkness for light. Again, our culture is filled with crooked and perverse ideas. There are ideas within the Christian community that are crooked and perverse. Some of them come out of pulpits. Are we those who hate that kind of crooked dealing? I will reject perverse ideas. I will stay away from every evil. How about verse 5? I will not tolerate people who slander their neighbors. I will not endure conceit and pride. Conversations, which really are, honestly, simply slandering somebody who's not there. Maybe they're a public figure, so they're fair game, right? But have you been party to that kind of slanderous talk? Do you talk about other believers within this congregation behind their back in a negative way? See, those are the kinds of things. Our resolution has to be that we're not going to let slander, perverse ideas, falsehood take root in our hearts. If we're going to do battle with the darkness of falsehood in our own day, we have to live the truth. We have to love it. Well, we have to know it. We have to love it. We have to live it. We have to speak it. And it's not going to start on the top. It has to be in each one of us, resolving to be like the man in the first psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, stands not in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So again, go back over these verses and examine your own heart. And then finally, your social relations and your vocational life. David says, I will search for faithful people to be my companions. Only those who are above reproach will be allowed to serve me. So he's thinking about his court, his advisors, those who will serve him as the king. And he's not going to bring in faithless people, but only those who are above reproach, faithful people. Well, we don't have a court. But who do you surround yourself with? Many of us are forced, because of our jobs in the world, to spend a lot of hours surrounded. Well, not so much in COVID, I guess, if you're working from home. But you know how it goes. You're rubbing shoulders with non-believers all the time. And that's okay unless you begin to become more like them instead of them becoming more like you. So we really need to surround ourselves with faithful people. That's what makes public face-to-face worship so important. We need one another. We need to see one another. We need to hear from one another. It's not just showing up to check a box to say, I listened to a sermon. Maybe I got some new theological ammunition. We're in this body because each one of us has something to contribute. And everybody else needs that contribution on one level or another. So surrounding ourselves with faithful people as our companions. I will not allow deceivers to serve in my house, and liars will not stay in my presence. Again, the commitment to truth. Finding it, speaking it, living that truth. And then, of course, for the king, my daily task will be to ferret out the wicked and free the city of the Lord, Jerusalem, from their grip. And that's a special responsibility of a magistrate. He's God's servant for the administration of justice. So he has to punish evildoers and remove them from the society. We don't have that calling as individuals. But we do have a calling to promote those same things, where people won't find it comfortable to be around us if they are wicked and perverse. Doesn't mean you need to harangue them all the time or nag them, but it means that the force of your character and the example of your behavior will confront them with the life that God wants them to live. So we all have a general duty to promote godly values by our example. Well, those are things to consider, to reflect on, to meditate upon. As Calvin says, David is meditating on these things with a view to putting them into practice in his life. And you ought to mark Psalm 101 as one to go back to. We hear a lot about change. We're going to vote for change. We're going to implement change. But, you know, in worldly power brokers, that means we're going to pass a whole bunch of new laws that are going to restrict your life. Of course, it never restricts their life. And that's going to be change. That's useless. What kind of change is real and lasting? It's the change that the Holy Spirit works in the lives of every person who has come to faith in Him. So rather than this obsession with what's going on Washington on the highest levels, you look around you and ask, what can I say and what can I do that will promote the change that the Spirit wants in each one of our lives? I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to ask you how you're doing. And I'm going to not just take the, oh, fine, answer. I'm not going to be nosy. I'm not going to step on your toes. But out of a genuine, loving interest, I'm going to promote your growth and your well-being in terms of these commitments. The Holy Spirit changes us in a deep way, in a powerful way, in a lasting way. I was thinking about the parable that Jesus told that's recorded in Mark chapter 4. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. We become too committed to what we see in the public sphere. We need to get back to that mysterious, wonderful kingdom work of personal transformation, sharing the message and calling others to join us. But this world is never going to be saved by a vote. It's never going to be saved by a human candidate for any office. It's going to be saved by kingdom people living kingdom life. And this psalm gives us a good insight into what that involves. And in speaking to you, my friends, I'm speaking first and foremost to my own heart. Let's pray. Lord God, forgive us for taking our eye off the ball so often and swinging wildly for the fences and coming up with nothing. And then moaning and complaining that we missed the home run again. When a change in our perspective might do everything that we need to go in a very different direction and see real change, real success. So bless our church community, O Lord. We still have a lot of exterior restraints and difficulties. This virus seems as dangerous as ever. We have become so preoccupied with public politics that we've neglected the weightier matters of love and faithfulness and justice in our own lives and in our relationships to each other. So may we take this challenge that we receive from David, but even more so from David's greater son, the Lord Jesus, our Messiah, our King. And may your Spirit, our Helper, come to us, come alongside, come into our lives to produce this good fruit so that we might know the truth, might speak the truth, might live the truth with integrity, with consistency, with transparency, always showing to people the reason for the hope that we have. Lord, how powerful our evangelism would be if it was wedded to that kind of witness in life, in word, and in deed. So please, Holy Spirit, again, you are our helper. Jesus sent you to be our helper. So will you help us to be these kinds of people to the glory and praise of your name? Amen.